evening, I give you a warm welcome. Let's sing together from the Red Hymn Book tonight, the Red Hymn Book, number 432, 432. Let's pray before we open up God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can lean upon you. Lord, you can bear our weight. You can bear us. You won't let us slip or fall or slip between the cracks. Lord, you will keep hold of us. And Lord, when we go through times of difficulty and trial, we know that you care for us. Lord, as we come now to open up your word, we pray that we'll understand it. We pray that we'll be able to apply it. We're not just here to fill our heads with knowledge, but to grow as believers, to mature. Lord, we also pray that our conduct might be altered as well. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I'd like to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We've had a little break from Paul's letter to Corinth, but effectively we're dealing with a chapter concerned with a collection. And there is poverty in Judea, and Paul is urging the members of the Corinthian church to subsidize the Judean church. And evidently, they've agreed to do it, but nothing has come of it. How often, of course, do we commit to this or commit to that, but we never quite follow it through? Well, the Corinthians were of a similar kind of persuasion. So I will read from verse 8, but I'll preach from verses 16 to the end of the chapter. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I speak not by commandment, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. And in this I give advice. It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago, but now you also must complete the doing of it. That as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be a completion out of what you have. For if there is first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what one has and not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother, whose praise in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honourable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So there are a number of issues and themes being raised here. But let's just go back to our context. A large gift, money, almost certainly real gold and silver, is being donated by the churches of Greece in order to take it to the church of Judea, which is struggling financially. Now, in a famine in the ancient world, the price of food rockets, and the poorest people are always invariably the hardest hit. And so one church is being asked to subsidize another. Now imagine if you're literally carrying around a box of gold, that there might be a little bit of suspicion about your motives or your behaviour. And Paul, and with the churches, have evidently agreed that certain people are going to be in charge of the box of gold or silver. That's the context. Now, I want to ask you perhaps a little bit of Bible trivia. Don't call out. Don't put your hand up. I will ignore it. It's a rhetorical quiz. Excluding the Old Testament, in which there are a great many, are there any characters in the New Testament whom we ought not to emulate, who are men and women of God? Are there any bad examples in the New Testament? Plenty in the Old, okay? Almost every king of Israel, probably many of the kings of Judah, many of them are poor role models for us. What about the New Testament? Well, you, of course, will ponder that. I have perhaps three, which I might share with you. But the point I'm leading to is that there are one or possibly two anonymous people in that passage. We don't know their name, but it would behove us to copy them. So, who in the New Testament would provide us with bad examples of how to behave? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, I think we have our friend Demas. Paul said, he has forsaken me. He loved this world. Remember, he's not some Roman emperor or a persecutor or a pagan. He's a believer, or he seems to be. So, forsaken, he loved the present world. Well, there's a character in 3 John, Diotrephes, a church leader. He loves to be preeminent. He loves to be heard. He loves to be obeyed. He is not somebody we should become like. Or Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4, the two quarrelling or bickering women, members of the church, poor role models. So there are some poor role models in the New Testament. We don't know much about them. And it might be, of course, they repented. But we don't know too much about that. So we have here a practical concern that Paul raises. We have all this money, and hopefully a little bit more if the Corinthians finally get round to coughing up what they have pledged. And Paul begins to talk about Titus. Now, Titus, we know he's a good role model. There's even a letter written to him by Paul. He's a pastor in Crete, certainly at the time of that letter's commission, and he's having a difficult time grappling with the national culture. So Titus is an easy role model. It says he, verse 17, he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Titus is the kind of man you can give a job to, and he gets it done. In fact, he does more than that. He does it diligently, and he does more than is actually asked of him. Good for Titus. And then in verse 18, we come across our mysterious anonymous individual, the brother. And we have sent with him the brother. Who is this individual? Now, one of the commentators I read in my preparation was John Gill. He supplies something of a list of who it might be. I think he thinks it's Luke. The evidence he gives for that is that phrase, whose praise is in the gospel, and I think he's referring to the actual gospel of Luke. I'm not convinced by that. It won't reward us, I think, to spend much time this evening trying to work out who it is. Because even if you come up with the actual real person, you can't prove it. And if Paul or the Holy Spirit had wanted us to know, I think that name would have been given. I suspect that he's so well known, his name doesn't have to be given. He's known by what he does. Nevertheless, there is perhaps a spiritual point here. An anonymous brother, and possibly another anonymous brother in verse 22, it could be the same individual, I think there are two of them. They're anonymous, I think, because we are invited to become like them. The anonymous brother ought to be you. The fact that he's called a brother, in one respect, is common parlance for Paul to describe a Christian in the first century church. And yet this idea of brethren is an important one. We are all part of the family of God. We've been adopted by God in Christ. We are now part of his family. There is a sense in which God is the father of everyone by virtue of being their creator, but a special fatherhood for those who believe and are adopted. If you are a Christian, you have been adopted into the family of God. You are co-heirs with Christ. If we were somehow even to calculate but a fraction of the riches of Christ, which will one day be ours, indeed are ours, I think it would get you through the following week. So he is a brother. He is a fellow believer. He is one of us. Now, we know, and I often repeat it, that the Corinthians are an interesting bunch of people. Theirs is a peculiar church. But they're in Christ. And this man is their brother. So number one, he's a brother. Number two, whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Now that is a peculiar phrase. It's not immediately obvious what it actually refers to. I don't think he wrote a document that we now call the Gospel of Luke or Mark. I don't think it's that. I suspect it means he is a preacher of the gospel. He glories in the gospel. He publishes the gospel. Evidently, he's known to them, but he's not of their congregation. I suspect he's an itinerant preacher. I've been to churches before where the pulpit has been treated as though it were just a mere public speaking rostrum, as though somebody could come up and give an interesting talk on this, an interesting talk on that. That got that pulpit, which ironically I'm not preaching from tonight, am I? I'm actually down here. These pulpits, they are for the proclamation of the gospel. It might be I'm a wonderful expert on art. I'm not. Or I can give you a wonderful talk about butterflies. I can't. But if I could, it's not what this lectern or that pulpit was made for. Whose praise is in the gospel? We do many things in life which are praiseworthy, for which we have a reputation in our workplace, in our career, in our family. We might be known for a number of different things. But what's your praise in the gospel? Are you bold when it comes to telling jokes, but shy when it comes to sharing Christ? Are you an expert on Monet, but somewhat a ditherer when it comes to Jesus Christ and what he's done? This anonymous brother, his praise is in the gospel. That is where he derives his identity. That is for what he is famous. He preaches Christ. And he does so throughout all the churches. He's not just respected in his own church, but despised elsewhere. And neither is it the other way around. When he goes off to a conference to speak or a church to preach at, they think he's wonderful, but his own church thinks he's a rotter. He's not that either. In fact, we're told in verse 19, he was also chosen by the churches to travel with us. If I'm right, and this phrase, his praise is in the gospel, is to do with his sound theology and his good preaching, he's also characterized by personal integrity. To whom would you trust a house key? I dare say there are people to whom you would not entrust a house key. This man is trustworthy. He is respected and well regarded. So that when, and I think it was Paul's idea, he said, look, you're giving this money, you appoint somebody whom you trust to vouch for the fact that this money is going to be spent on the purpose for which you donated it. This is not Paul's slush fund. He's not buying a new jet or a new white suit. It is to help the poor of the church in Judea. And you appoint somebody that you know his sense of integrity is even greater than his loyalty to me. The more I read the passage and studied it, the more I want to know who this man is. And the more I think the God of the book says, you need to become that man. It is good and commendable to know God's word, to rightly divide it, to proclaim it, to exhort people. But if that theology is not supported and backed up by the way you live, you are in fact a poor advertisement for Christ. When the Lord was teaching and preaching, he reserves more anger for the hypocrites than any other category of sinner. We're told he was the friend of sinners and of the wine bibbers and the loose women and all the rest of it. I'm sure he wanted them all to repent. When in John's Gospel the woman is caught in adultery, he says to her, liberals like to forget this bit, he says to her, go and sin no more. But you read the woes when he comes to dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees. Wow. It's as though the hypocrite is more obnoxious and offensive to God than the plain sinner who knows what he is and does not pretend otherwise. Unlike our anonymous brother here, he was chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. Notice also that Paul might have said, oh, you don't need to appoint him. I'm an apostle. You can trust me. And I think he would have been right to say that. He was a trustworthy man. But he has no problem with the anonymous brother being appointed. Paul is not afraid of accountability. Paul is not afraid of oversight. And the anonymous brother is not afraid to fulfill that role. Because by fulfilling this role, and it's probably quite a difficult task, carrying this money across what we would now call Turkey by ship or by land is expensive and difficult. It is wrought with trials, and there are brigands who would love to get their hands on that money. This man, to preserve Paul's good name and to assure the churches which have donated that their money is not being squandered, is prepared to give up all this time and comfort in his life to accompany the chest of gold. And Paul says, again in verse 19, travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself. There we have, I think, the motive for our anonymous brother. It's not that he enjoys dangerous journeys by sea or arduous travels by land. It's not, I think, that he enjoys keeping an eye on the Apostle Paul. He does it to the glory of the Lord himself. And that ought now to be our concern and our priority. His glory, our joy. No longer should we live to glorify self, to gratify self, to pleasure self, but to glorify him. Does it glorify him? And if not, why not? And if not, why do it? This brother is motivated by the glory that goes to Christ, as well as, of course, assisting the Corinthians and others in the knowledge that their generosity is not being squandered. And Paul talks about that in verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honourable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Now, we come across another interesting principle there. We ought to be people of integrity, but also in the sight of men. It's good to avoid evil, but we should also avoid the appearance of evil. And this brother is helping Paul to achieve that end. In verse 22, when I first read it, I thought Paul was talking still about the anonymous brother. And we have sent with them our brother. The commentaries would suggest, in fact, we have another anonymous brother. Why are these people not named? I don't know. Paul has no difficulty naming other people, especially at the close of his letters. These are anonymous men. Or it is indeed the same one, I'm not sure. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent. There is a principle in Scripture that if we can't be trusted with a little, we will not be trusted with a lot. Brother number two, or brother number one, if there is only one, evidently has gained a reputation for being diligent. He's careful and hardworking. He does the job and he does it well and he does it with integrity. Whatever that is in the church, or maybe his own place of employment. But having been proved diligent in all these many things, he's now entrusted with this big job of going with the chest of gold. There are many little jobs in churches, aren't there? Locking up, or vacuuming, or washing up, or tidying up hymn books. In many respects, all insignificant, and if they weren't done, no major consequence. And yet, the little things we do for the Lord in church, in our families, where we work, where we live, those little things are stepping stones for larger things. Although we don't know his name or their names, these two men, we are talking about them 2,000 years later. Why? Because they were proved diligent. Be diligent in your faith. Be diligent in what you do. Don't cut corners. Don't compromise on that which is fundamental. Don't fob the Lord off with spare minutes here and there. Give him a proper time of your day for prayer. Read his word properly. Don't rush through a chapter so you can say, well, I've done my reading now. Read it properly. Be diligent. Because if you're diligent in the little things, I can assure you, God will give you bigger things to do. So he's been proved diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. Suddenly the focus is on the Corinthians. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. I think that inquiry there is, can we trust Titus with all that money? Paul says, I can vouch for him. You can vouch for the anonymous brother. I can vouch for Titus. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. I think the phrase that our brethren is referring to the brother in verse 22 and the brother who was mentioned earlier. So here we have another characteristic of them. They are messengers. Do we see a preacher as being a messenger? To be fair, sometimes they're not. They've nothing to say. But anyone who opens up God's word and reads and exhorts it, you're bringing a message from God to people. Not only are they messengers, but they are the glory of Christ. Okay, they preach, and they're trustworthy. They've been elected or appointed to accompany a wooden box with coin inside. Where's the glory? They are the glory of Christ. Dare I say, we are the glory of Christ. We are the people for whom he died. We are the people for whom he has gone to prepare a place. We are the people who, one by one, he calls us home to be with him. Our earthly lives really are so brief. We don't have long here. We're going to be with him one day, which is better by far. But while we're here, be brethren to each other. While we're here, make sure your praise is in the gospel. While we're here, be trustworthy. While we're here, be diligent in the little things. While we're here, be diligent about the big things. While we're here, avoid evil. While we're here, avoid the appearance of evil. While we're here, be the glory of Christ. One day you will shine. Shine now. Five, five, three. Heavenly Father, as we come now around the communion table, we pray that you would remind us of the purchase price. By which we might be redeemed, by which we might be made rich, by which we might be reconciled to our Maker. So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him. "Hail, King of the Jews!" Then they struck him on the head with a reed, and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. The Lord Jesus was mocked and humiliated. Humbled and ridiculed. That we might be exalted. And dignified. Adopted. And glorified. We thank you, Lord, for this bread. Your body broken. This we do in remembrance of you. If you know that Christ died for you, take the bread and eat as you receive. Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Lord, we thank you that a pagan saw what many religious people could not. We also thank you that the symbolic tearing of that veil, that thick, heavy curtain, is an invitation for us to enter. The gap is bridged. The chasm spanned. The way to Eden restored. We thank you, Lord, for this cup. We thank you for the shed blood it represents. Our Saviour bled on account of our iniquity. We thank you. Retain the cup and we'll drink together. The cup of the new covenant. Let's have a time of open prayer.
Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Father, we thank you that the shed blood of the Lord Jesus makes us whiter than the snow, purer than wool, washed and cleansed. Father, we just accept that without you we are nothing except rebels and sinful and deserving no goodness, no grace, no heaven. Lord, it's an awful plight to be outside of Christ, but we thank you that we gather together, forgiven, accepted in the beloved, reconciled because of the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that broken body of his. We thank you for that precious shed blood. We thank you for the risen life. We thank you that he now, seated on the right hand of the throne on high, by his wounds, intercedes for us. And we bless you that one day when we look around at the world and the suffering and the sorrow, Lord, we long that you'd hasten that day, but one day Christ will return to his rightful position to reign. Lord, the way you look at us now is indeed amazing, that we could be described as glory in your name, that we should be partakers of the good news is beyond us, but we want to thank you and praise you. Lord, sometimes we're lacking in our praise. We're full of our petitions. But will you accept our praise and our thanks and our deep gratitude as in our hearts we bow before you. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your love for the world. Although so much of the world is not lovely, it's in rebellion against you, it's been ruined and made so much less than you've made it be. But thank you for your love for the world, which drove you to give your son, to die on the cross, to be broken in his body, to shed his blood for us, that we could know you, that we could be rescued from the world which you love, but which is so ruined, so much. And God, thank you that he rose again, that he was not defeated by death, but that he was defeated again.
Amen.
And God, thank you that we will enjoy you, enjoy your son, Jesus, forever. And God, please just and never let us forget that all that we enjoy, this amazing privilege that we have to call ourselves Christians, the amazing future that we can look forward to, please help us never to forget that it comes through Christ's body being broken, his blood being shed, and his love for us. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Let's sing together 715. 715.
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, we know that often we're not like that anonymous brother. We're not diligent. Sometimes we're not trustworthy. Sometimes we wouldn't be recommended for anything. And yet, Lord, we thank you that you were in the business of changing us, sanctifying us, keeping us. If you turn to the back of your hymn book, there are some words from Jude. Let's sing it as a benediction.